Now we are exploring the big picture of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, of our salvation, of the church, of our life in Christ, as that is opened up to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I would just like to begin by the one set of verses that bring this whole letter into focus, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, down to the first part of verse 11. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now here, the Christian experience is outlined. It all begins with the experience of redemption from all of the bondages that sin has brought us into. And that redemption is given to us in the great release that broke the chain that held us in bondage. And that great release is the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And everyone who is a child of God, a true member of the church, the body of Christ, knows this. This is where we begin. But it doesn't stop there. While perhaps we might be content and say, it's more than I could ask for, it's more that I can claim, that Christ has just set me free. Listen, that is just the beginning. Because the Apostle Paul says that this very grace by which God redeemed us is a grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, Paul is putting two things into focus here. The first is there's this mystery of God's will. When God redeemed us, it's just part of His overall plan. And what is that plan? What is God trying to achieve through redeeming us? And that is to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Wow, that's big. My little experience of redemption might be small, but it's just a little detail in God's great story. And God is giving me a participation in His work of carrying out His purpose to unify the universe. Now, of course, that makes us look at what God has done and what He's begun. And last Sunday, we took a look at that. It's so high that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, at the top position of heavenly spiritual authority. All angelic authorities, whether they be faithful to God or have rebelled against God to try to usurp His position, all spiritual authorities over this world are under Jesus. And God has placed everything under His feet. What's God doing? The heavens were broken because of sin in the heavens, in the angelic realm, and in Jesus Christ. God is uniting all things in heaven. God has in mind a world in which there's no rebellion left in the heavens, in the spiritual dominion over the world, but everything is subdued under Christ, and everything is united in Him. And we as Christians already have a share in that because we share with Christ in His position. And in the name of Christ and by His grace, we no longer are under the dominion of spiritual wickedness that rules the world. And at least in our life, hopefully in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, in our gatherings, in our fellowship, there's already a unification of what's on earth and what's in the highest heaven. In heaven is Christ the head, on earth is the church's body, and we are His members. Then we also saw that it includes everything on earth, and God has a purpose in mind, a vision of the world, a new creation, in which there will no longer be divisions on earth. Everything on earth will be united in Jesus Christ. And He's already begun that in the building of the church. And we saw how Paul opened up that vision to us, how Jesus Christ, through His blood, remove that alienation and separation, because sin separates not only mankind from God, but mankind from mankind. and are ready in Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. People who couldn't stand each other. People who would hold sins against each other and are deeply alienated are brought together and reconciled in one body. And then together reconciled to God to be his temple, to worship him in unison. And every church that is functional and that survives becomes a demonstration of it. Because when I look over this congregation, I would have to say that I wouldn't know any of you if it weren't for Christ. Well, my wife and children, but even my wife I only got because I was in church and she was in church. And we were brought together in Christ. And my children, quite frankly, they're only here because they too got redeemed. And it's only because of that salvation in Christ that I don't suffer the tremendous pain of a lot of Christian fathers to only encounter your children who are physically so near to you, to feel the pain of almost infinite alienation spiritually and morally. Isn't that true? And so, yes, we're here because of Christ. And I would also say that outside of Christ, I'd probably be none of your friends because I'd be off with my own kind. And I still haven't met my own kind in church. I've kind of met them out there, but not here. Because Jesus Christ is piecing the world together in such a way that he brings people from all the different backgrounds and temperaments together. And in his love, we get to know one another. We're expanded. We grow together. We're matured. Sin leaves us very narrow and immature because it makes us only connect with people to gratify our petty little flesh. Isn't that true? And so there's this great work that's already beginning and we're participating in it. It's happening here. Out there, the world is only disintegrating and going into deeper alienation and under stronger bondages. But here there's liberation. Here there's freedom. Here there's redemption. Here there's unification between earth and heaven and then across the earth between peoples who are so deeply alienated by nature are brought together in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a nice big vision? But you'll notice that as great as that vision is, that is given to us in a special grace. And what is that grace? Read verse 8. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And that is that one of the great graces of God is that he didn't just redeem us and kind of leave us in the dark. Let us enjoy our redemption. But he redeemed us, and then he gave us the riches of his grace. He unpacked his deepest secret. As we're going to learn, they're hidden from angels. And angels have to learn the eternal mystery of God's will through this great project of redemption and the building of the church. God never sent apostles to angels to tell them in advance what his eternal plan was. Christ sent apostles to us, and God lavishes his deepest secrets on us, and angels are spectators, and they're having to learn as it unfolds through the body of Christ. What riches! Now, just like this morning, we are here already enjoying that work of unification because we are here under an open heaven, joined with Jesus at God's right hand. We're here already in that great work of reconciliation that people who are by nature divided, gathered from the whole world. And interestingly, if I look at this audience, myself included, we all do come from scattered abroad. I arrived from Germany. That's where I was born. And I do remember how the prejudice and anger against Germans for World War II was still very hot when I was a kid. And to think that here I am, a German in Canada, and my dad and your grandfather probably fought each other. But here we are, and you're listening to me. What do you think of that? That's the grace of God, and I love you. And you love me, right? But then it's not just me. You know, there's people here from India, people who come from Laos, people whose background comes from Vietnam, from Africa, from China, Holland. And then last but not least, those people who claimed this first, all those people from the United Kingdom. All I'm saying, we're a little model, a demonstration of this great, mighty work of God. But God doesn't want us simply in a participation in what he's doing. He wants to lavish upon us the knowledge, the wisdom, that we know what he's doing, Now you say, what advantage is there to being informed? You know what? It enables you to participate in the project. You can only participate in a building project or even in a game if you know what it's about. And so God has led us into a secret, and he makes us aware of what he's doing because he's given us an inheritance in it, a share in it. And that's what we're here for. It's happening right now. Because in many ways, from a world's point of view, what's happening this morning is one of the oddest things, that people would come together, old and young, people from all different interest groups in the world. Why would you listen to a preacher preaching about the Bible, unpacking thoughts that philosophers and the human mind has never come up with? The secrets of God. We're here to learn. Isn't that one of those great experiences of God as we come together? And, you know, it shouldn't be kind of minimalist learning, handing out little tidbits of information, tips to get on with life. No, it's a lavishing, a richly endowing of God's wisdom, of God's plan. Now, what we're going to do this morning is look at that feature, because last Sunday we took up the first part. And now let me just review. Do you remember I pointed out that the teaching in Ephesians gives us the big picture? But the picture is so big that none of us are naturally up to it to comprehend it. And so the teaching is covered with a lot of prayer. The first part of the teaching, which is given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, down to the end of chapter 2, it sets before us how God has begun to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. We've gone over that. And it begins with a prayer. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know. And then he goes on to explain the riches that we might know. Now, here is the prayer that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then what the Apostle Paul does is, once he's prayed for the Christians, he steps forward having received the answer for them. By the way, a little tip on prayer life. We do not pray to get God to do things. We pray knowing what God wants to do, that we might receive that action and become an agent in carrying it out. So whenever you pray for someone, put yourself on the altar and say, God, by praying for that person, I am putting myself first in line to being the agent through which my prayer can be answered. What do you think of that? That's God's purpose for us. Give us a participation in his work. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He prayed that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you can see, so you can know. Well, Paul doesn't leave it and say, okay, God, do it in your own time and way. No, Paul makes himself available and then steps forward and is the first part of that answer. And what Paul does is, now he points out, where does God really reveal himself? Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God is fully revealed. How does God reveal himself in Jesus? Not by Jesus smiling like a statue and saying, you know, just look at my physical form, catch the mood, the attitude, and you can see God. No. If that's what Jesus did, you wouldn't see more than a man. But through his actions and what he achieves for us, in that we see God in Christ. And let me just show one little thing about Jesus that shows that. There were other people in the Old Testament who healed and worked miracles. But they made it very obvious that it was God that was performing the miracle. And they were just the instrument, the tool. Sort of like a carpenter and a hammer. It's the carpenter that builds a house, and he uses the hammer. And everybody knows that the hammer can't do anything by itself. It's the carpenter that's using the hammer, not the hammer, the carpenter. When you read the stories of the miracles of Jesus, there's a real difference. Jesus did not focus faith on God the Father, but on himself. And Jesus performed miracles as he being the very source of the power. He engaged people with himself rather than simply with God beyond himself. And the Jews at times saw it and they charged him with blasphemy. And that's why the priests and the Sanhedrin condemned him to death. Blasphemy, a man claiming to be equal with God. And then when he was on trial, they brought this before him. Are you the Son of God? And they thought of sonship in good old Testament terms, that the Son of the Father was the equal of the Father, because everything that was the Father's, his nature, his name, and his estate was given to the Son. And the Son was not a 50-50 partner with the Father, but was 100%, 100%. And he had the full ownership and authority equal to the Father to carry it out in the estate. And so when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and affirmed it, they said blasphemy, because it means equality with God. But Jesus didn't simply agree. He pointed the Sanhedrin to how they're going to see it. He said, from now on, that is after he's crucified, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high of God the Father. And they says, hold it. Do you mean to say that you're saying after this, you're not going to be a man on earth, that you're going to be sitting not at God's feet, but right at God's side in equality with God? Right. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus showed it and it became evident. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, all Jews understood that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and only God can impart the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gave the Spirit, and only through faith in Christ do we receive the Spirit from him. Ever since the ascension of Jesus, the world has the demonstration before it that Christians are calling upon Christ, believing in him as they believe in God the Father. And only in that position in the Trinity do they receive the grace of God poured out and a participation in the life and the power of God. And therefore, you see, the way God reveals himself is through Jesus. And then the way Jesus shows God, the full revelation of God, is in the way he acts. And the way he acts, he shows that he's the Son of the Father working by the Spirit, all in equality. And the way that is demonstrated now in the world is in the great redemption project. While there are demonic powers holding nations in bondage, and then there are religions and communities that believe in one God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, but they too are alienated from God and in bondage to sin. But when people call upon Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh, the Spirit works. They're raised beyond humanity. They're brought into a participation in the life of Christ, and it's spreading all over the world. It's a demonstration that Jesus is God. And then the church is being formed. And every Sunday, they call upon Jesus as upon God, and they worship him. I do remember a case in this little church where there's a woman, and she was coming, and she came through a connection, a family connection to this church. And she quite liked this church, and so she started to come regularly. And so one day, I decided with my wife to just go visit her in her home, have tea with her and talk with her. And then she presented a dilemma. She says, I like the church. In fact, I like to listen to the sermons. There's a lot of practical wisdom for life that is very life-affirming. But she says, there's just one thing I can't understand and I don't like. And that is when you sing your songs, you sing to Jesus as if he were God. And I said, yeah. And so I began to explain the gospel. Now, this woman had an upbringing in a native community. And there was a form of nominal Christianity. And while the priest would recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, the people themselves processed it in their thinking, and they just believed in the big spirit, and then the salmon spirit. And all of a sudden, because of the songs, she heard us singing. She was confronted with something that was real, because we sang it from our hearts. I mean, we were really praying and worshiping through our singing. And Heather, do you see what's happening? And this is true. That's why even the church's worship of Christ is a massive statement and a testimony to God revealed in Christ. Now, what I want to just press in on us is if you want a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and you really want God to open your eyes to see, the first thing is, where do you look? And I can tell you where you look. You look to God in Christ and to the work of God in Christ. It's the only place, it's the only lens, as it were, through which the light of God will shine. Now, I do have to take a moment and work this in. You know what one of the great struggles and tragedies of Christendom is, through which all of the kingdom of evil wants to take over the church? Is they want to minimize Christ and say, okay, Jesus is good for the forgiveness of sins. Just leave him there. And if you want the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, go to science, go to philosophy, go to psychology. It's called Gnosticism. And that is the commitment to knowledgeism. And Paul fights it, especially in Colossians, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And you know, if you have any question about ultimate reality, you don't look to science. You don't go to psychology. By all means, don't go to Hollywood, which is an industry of folly. You know what? Look at Christ. And outside of Jesus, the light does not shine, and your eyes will never be opened. Now, I'm just going to here use an analogy so we can see the progression. We all live in this world, beautiful world. It's so engaging. Most people don't care to really understand it, as long as they can play within it. But some people are more curious, and they get distracted by the frog, the spider, the leaves, the stars, the trees, the mountains, what's under them, and so on. And so they want to actually go deeper. And what they have to do is they have to, yes, first of all, let's say if you want to study a frog, the first thing you have to do is get a frog and look at a frog. Don't look at a rat or a flower. Have it before you. But then you're going to have to penetrate to see what's under the skin. What actually makes the frog croak? What makes him hop and jump? And at that point, you have to be prepared to do something. Rather than just playing with your frog, you have to begin to commit yourself to studying that frog. Eventually, you're going to have to get a frog and cut him open and see what's on the inside. You have to figure out how the organism actually works. Isn't that basic biology 10 or whatever, when you had to dissect your real animal to really see what's on the inside? And then, of course, the teacher would explain what you're seeing, right? But you see, once you give yourself over to that you move from looking at the frog to now penetrating and getting under the skin of the frog and getting an understanding, it's at this point that you realize that you can't just slice a frog open and there it is, and abracadabra, you're a scientist on frogology. No, you begin to realize that, man, for me to get into it, after all, you know, there is all the tissue, the bones, the muscles, then there is the organic chemistry, you know, first of all, the molecular biology and the organic chemistry, and you can go all the way down to the physics. There's just a depth to really understanding what is going on there. And you say, wow, ay, 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 for me to really understand my subject and to pursue it, it's going to take years of studying. And so you have to go to a university. You have to sign up in a program of biology, do your 4 years and you get your Bachelor of Science. Then they're going to say, go and do a master's degree, go and do a PhD, go and do a postdoc. And is there ever an end to the process of exploring and examining the depth? No. Do you realize the same is true spiritually? One of the big mistakes of human nature is that when it comes to God, when it comes to the soul, when it comes to salvation, it should be simple. If you can't teach me everything while I stand on one leg, you have nothing to say. And people aren't willing to realize that God is greater than the universe, infinite, and they're not willing to give themselves to look, to penetrate, to grow and to explore and be absorbed in knowing that which is so big. Now, that is the second part of Ephesians, and Paul takes that part up in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to show you, first of all, how this passage is connected. There are three connectors. Then I'll show you what those three parts really do to engage us in the full process of God lavishing upon us all that wisdom and knowledge, the secret of his will. Once Paul has prayed for them for a spirit of revelation, and he says, if you want revelation, look at Jesus. Look at what he's done and how he's engaged you. That's the first part. My metaphor, if you really want to understand a frog, be fascinated with the frog and look at the frog. Watch him. Just see what he does and how he works. But Paul isn't going to stop there. And now he's going to go deeper. Once you look at Christ and you see what he's done for you, you guys have to go deep. You have to penetrate. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you, Gentiles. Now, we know if you keep reading that Paul is going into prayer. He's saying because God has done this all in Christ and you're part of this great work of Christ, now on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm going to go before God to pray. And then in verse 14, he picks that up. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to prayer. And so he's posing. And they know Paul is now praying on behalf of the Gentile Christians. But before Paul prays, Paul says, hold it, let's take a break. I want to explain to you the role in which I am praying. And then after he's done that, Paul goes into prayer. The prayer ultimately is for this in verse 18 of chapter 3. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is basically saying, listen, I prayed that God would give you a spirit of revelation, and I pointed you to the revelation. That's where you get it. Look at Jesus Christ. Now, because it has been presented to you in its magnitude of unifying all things in heaven and on earth, I'm going to go to prayer for you, and I want to pray a second prayer, that you be able to comprehend and have the strength to comprehend. Because it's one thing for me to show something to you. It's another thing for you to have the capacity, the strength to comprehend it. That's where you are engaged. And Paul knows that the Christians, they need this mystery revealed to them, but they also need the grace to really comprehend it. Because naturally, we're not up to what is given to us. And then Paul goes to the third step in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, which really answers chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. Paul is now closing this process of his stepping in to pray for Christians that they might comprehend. And basically, Paul is saying this. The first thing you need to learn is I'm praying for you because of my ministry and my role in relation to you. And we're going to see that is that Paul was entrusted with the management of this great mystery of God's will. And Paul is pointing out how it has been revealed. And Paul says, I, as the man who's been entrusted in a unique way to teach the church, this mystery. I'm praying in that capacity. I'm praying on the basis of what God has already entrusted to me that I have to give to you, that I'm teaching you. And then he says, I know that my message is pretty heavy duty, and therefore I'm going to pray that you guys will be able to comprehend it and understand it in its fullness, that it'll have its full effect on you. But then Paul doesn't simply say, okay, amen, that's it. I preached my sermon, and I prayed for you. You may all go. Chances are, if the sermon ends there, it evaporates out of your head. But Paul says, therefore now I, as the prisoner of the Lord, am going to again take the first step in answering the prayer, because you have to walk into the answer. Now, let's use the analogy of the person who wants to study biology. It's true. You first of all have to look at living organisms and be intrigued, focus on them. Then you have to put yourself in a position to learn, to comprehend. So you sign up in a degree program. You go into the lab. You're there. You're now committed to the process of really understanding biology. But you know what? You're going to have to walk it. It's going to be a lifetime journey in which you are going to have to act and do your part of acting in such a way that you can actually grow up into what you're learning. You're not just learning information that remains external to you. That information is getting into your head and it's changing the way you think. It's shaping your mind and it's becoming part of you as you actively work so that you don't just have biology knowledge, you become a biologist. It gets built into your character. I'm going to use one more analogy for those of you who aren't particularly academically inclined and would never want to do a degree in biology. Let's take learning music, an instrument. It all begins with a child hearing piano or violin or whatever, listening and being fascinated. It's there. It's being performed. And then the child gets an interest in the process of learning to play that instrument, learning the music, learning the theory. So they have to sign up for lessons. They have to go to music school. They have to make a commitment. And if they really want to deliver, it's going to be a long-term commitment. It takes years. But you know what? It's going to be also action. You can't just sign up in a course. You have to now walk it out. You have to now commit yourself. And the first basic level of action is not even doing your drills. That's part of it. You know what? Know how to behave and don't be a jerk. Often we miss that part. Because a lot of people want to get in the process of learning with other people. But they behave in such a way, they've got such a bad attitude, that they're going to damage everything. You have to commit yourself to working with people, to taking instructions, to meeting people's expectations. And if it doesn't please you to take the time to do your lessons for the week, it'll please your teacher. And if you can't do it because it doesn't please you, then you can do it out of love for your teacher or for your parents or the people who are paying. And so we realize that, yes, to bring people into the great wisdom and the knowledge of music requires them to be engaged with it externally and then to commit from within to it, to begin to learn. But that opens up a long process in which they have to walk into it deeper and deeper and deeper. And God always works this way. That the way he has set up life to work in nature, in creation, is a template for the way things work spiritually. And so, let me just very quickly outline the process from Ephesians. And later on, Lord willing, in the new year, we can explore some of these things in depth. The first thing is, Paul is saying, before I pray for you, I want to let you know who I am praying for you. Verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. There's a big word, stewardship. Now, a steward, it's an old word. We really don't have stewards today per se. Our equivalent is a manager. But a manager doesn't quite catch the same sense as a good old-fashioned steward. Now, the steward was this person, that there is a man, and he had a big estate. In our days, it would probably be a multi-million dollar estate. And the steward was the person to whom the functioning and all the resources of that estate, the finances, was committed. And he was responsible to actually personally manage everything, administrate, and make sure it all worked in the interests of the owner, his boss. And he wasn't a manager who had an MBA at university, flew in, and could fly out. No, there was often a real personal relationship, almost a sense of belonging and ownership with a steward. He was entrusted fully with the riches and the resources. Now, Paul makes it very clear that the first criteria for a steward was that he be faithful, because you would not entrust all of your riches, your entire estate, to one man if he didn't prove faithful. Because if he wasn't faithful, he could rip you off, right? Now, Paul is saying, when I pray for you, I'm praying within my role. I'm a steward of the mystery of God. That mystery has been committed to me in a very, very special way. And even though I'm a prisoner, I'm still carrying out my stewardship that I'm writing up for you to give it to you. And that mystery is what God revealed in verse 5. Read verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in older generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What Paul is basically saying is this. In chapter 2, verse 20, I told you that the church is the temple of God being built, and the foundation of the church is laid by the apostles and prophets, because they were the ones that were used, that as the church was being founded, the revelation of God in Christ was given and communicated through them. That's in the foundation. Now Paul is picking that up and saying, I am the special steward of this great mystery that was revealed to the apostles and the prophets in the founding of the church. And now it's my role, not simply to leave you with the church, but to actually unpack for you the profound insights of God's plan, of God's secret, of the mystery. Now, I'm not going to go further into that this morning, but I just want to make one point. You know, if you want to begin to learn, you better put yourself in the right place to learn it. For example, if you want to learn how the cosmos works, the solar system, don't join the Flat Earth Society, because they'll bamboozle you with a bunch of folly. If you want to be a biologist, don't sign up for violin lessons. I'm going to tell you something. You got to go to the right school. You got to go to the source. Now, if you want to learn the ways of God in Christ, don't go as one church has advertised, getting to know God through yoga. It'll never get you in touch with God. You'll just be navel-gazing. Tie yourself in a knot. Don't go to some seminary that doesn't believe the Bible and that is going to try to train you to be a pastor in all the fads of contemporary culture. If you want to know the mystery of God, don't read Greek philosophy because God didn't work through them. You know, you always have to go to the source. I'm going to tell you right now, the only source that we have to learn the mystery of God is the New Testament, because it was revealed through the apostles and the prophets associated with them in the founding of the church. And every document in the New Testament was written in the process of the church being founded. And that means two things. If you want to grow in knowledge and join with Christians in learning God's secret, take your stand on the foundation, on the New Testament. That's where the source is. But the other thing that you got to remember is the New Testament is not a collection of private letters to a whole bunch of individuals. All the works of the New Testament were written either to churches or to Christians who were leaders in churches. Have you ever thought of that? You know what that means? The New Testament is the foundational document for the building of the church. And those Christians that say, it's my Bible and I, and they walk off, and they're not even standing on the foundation of the church being built. And then they try to understand the Bible by themselves. Their understanding gets a social context, and it's the world. And it's weird how many crazy worldly ideas come into these people who think that they can go it on their own. And Paul is saying, listen, there's a great mystery of God unifying the people. It's happening in the building of the church, and the revelation is in the founding of the church. We have it in the New Testament. So the first step is, if you really want to learn God's wisdom in secret, take your stand where that revelation is deposited and learn there, and don't hike off and try to learn it somewhere else. And I think we really need to grasp that. Be biblical. Then the second thing is, in verse 14, Paul now goes to prayer. And he has to pray that as the Christians now position themselves on the foundation of this revelation for the building of the church, that God would work in their hearts
And I'm going to have to just sort of speed through this because of lack of time. We'll open it up another time. Verse 16, he's praying that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul is basically praying for the Christians, that they can rise to the point where they can comprehend the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. The first thing we got to know is Paul realizes the Christians, where they are at, are not up to understanding the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. And so he prays that they would come up to that. And he sees three needs that Christians have. The first is that they be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in the inner being, the inner person. You know, I think that's where most Christians fail. That do we internally have the strength to commit ourselves to the full learning process? Are we so distracted by our flesh, by micromanaging our life? I don't have time for it. I don't have the energy for it. My emotions are all over the place. I can't concentrate on this. And I do remember a case where there was my sister, actually, and she had to go into grade 9 academic math, because at that time in grade 9, you had to decide academic or non-academic. And she had to learn algebra. And I do remember she came home and she just broke down in tears. She didn't have the strength. And the teacher didn't really have the ability to bring her up to it. A lot of students break down. They'd love to learn the math, science. But they just feel that for some reason internally, they don't have the strength to do it. And that which we see again in nature is true spiritually. A lot of Christians basically say, you know what? In all the pressures of life, I don't have the strength to rise. And that's where prayer is needed. The Spirit of God does have to strengthen us internally. And then the way the Spirit does it is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, the heart here is the seat of purpose. And that's the sad thing, because this prayer indicates something. Not every Christian has Jesus dwelling in the heart. It's true. This is the only verse in the Bible that talks about Jesus dwelling in the heart. And it basically says, those who already are believers need to have Jesus dwelling in their heart. And you might say, why? And that is this. Because the heart in the Bible is the seat of purpose, the very wellspring that controls your entire active life. Take a heart check. During the week, in all of your behaviors, in all of your movements, is Jesus there at the active center of your life, controlling your behaviors? I think most of us Christians melt and we realize, you know what? I think often Jesus really isn't in my heart, because I just flash out and I just blow up and I just scatter all over the place. True. And so Paul says, you guys actually need tremendous strength of the Holy Spirit to even have Jesus dwelling in your heart. That is the heart as that active center of purpose from which all of your active life flows out, beginning with your words, that Jesus Christ controls and is communicated through everything. How many of you would collapse at this point? And then Paul says, the reason being is that you be rooted and grounded in love, because you can only comprehend the full dimensions of the love of Christ with all the saints, the holy people. And that means you have to bond with them. And what is the bond? It's going to be love. But it's not your self-love. It's not your flesh's love. It's not the love of your little interests. It's the love of Christ. And only as Christians come to church and meet with other Christians and say, this is about Jesus. This is about his purposes. We're here to learn more about Jesus. This is about Christ and his love, that we can bond with one another. As soon as Christ doesn't become the source of that act of love, we fall apart. That's not my interest. Why are you weighing me down with that? Let's talk about my little social interests, the video games that I'm playing, the movies that I'm watching, my interest, and the whole thing disintegrates. And Paul says, no, there's social learning. We need the inner strength to bond strong enough in Christ for the social project of learning together. And then working together as a team, we can all together comprehend the dimensions of it. We need to work together. Now, at that point, we say, okay, Paul, thanks for the prayer, but I really don't think this is practical. and we might quit. No, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you. You know what Paul is saying? I prayed for you. I know that there's not going to be any automatic answer. Now I'm going to urge you. This is the first answer to my prayer. You all have to get up and you have to start walking it. And the thing that you need to walk in is not to go to a theology course and reach for the stars of knowledge. But first of all, look at the ground in your feet. Because if you can't maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you'll never be able to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. It's like a teamwork learning project or building project. If you guys don't know how to behave to keep this team together, but you're always getting distracted from the science experiment or the construction project or the musical ensemble because it always breaks down in arguments and fights, you'll never get to the point of performing or achieving. Isn't that true? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you something. The first part of the answer to my prayer is that you Christians know how to behave in such a way that through all the tensions that are going to come out, you can hang together and overcome them and have Christ in your heart. And in the struggles, in the victory, in the growth, you can grow up into Christ. That's what Paul's vision is in the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Now, I don't have time to go over that. What I've done this morning is simply given you an outline, an overview of a process. God is fully revealed in Christ. The whole secret of his will is revealed. Where do you look to get the revelation? Look at the gospel. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's done for us in its magnitude, in heaven and on earth. Then Paul says, now what you need to do is it's big. You need to comprehend it. But to get into it, three steps are absolutely essential. Step number one, plant your feet, as it were, on the foundation. Be biblical and be committed to the true function of the New Testament. It is the foundation of the building of the one universal church. Be committed. Step number two, realize your weakness. Pray for inner strength, that Christ would be there to direct and motivate you in love, that you can bond with all Christians. And the great goal is to explore all the dimensions of the love of Christ. And the third, walk it out. Begin on the ground. Begin with the humble steps in the dust and learn how to behave. Now I'm going to close with one little story and then we're going to go to the communion. I have a friend and I've been friends with him for a long time. You know, one of those real faithful friends. We're so different. We always disagree. We're always coming from the opposite ends of the spectrum, but we share a common faith in Christ and we share a nationality. We're German. And so therefore we're quite used to having friendship in really duking it out. Okay, so that's just one of those sidebars. Okay, but nonetheless, we always come together. And we really wrestle together with all of our problems. And he found himself in a church where the whole thing was just melting down, breaking up, the whole church. In a community where there really was no gospel witness. This was the last church that was even Orthodox in the community. By that I mean that they believed the Trinity even. You know, it's basically Heresyville, this community in BC. It's pretty abysmal. So, of course, they're desperately breaking down. They can't get along with each other. And so they call in some denominational brass to come in, the professionals, the committee, and they do all the questionnaires and they write up all the reports and then they make their proposal. So I go to spend some time with them and he hands me all this paperwork. And he says, you know, this is their proposal. What do you think? We're friends after all. We share the purposes of life. So I read it. And then he says, well, George, what do you think? I says, you know what I would do? Brush it aside. Absolutely useless. Why? Because they said, oh, this church needs more outreach, needs more evangelism. You don't know, you haven't had a baptism in the last 10 years and all this community outreach. I said, you know what? If one person from this community joins your church, he's just going to add pressure. You guys can't even get along with each other. It's all going to blow up. Like, this is a disaster. I said, you know what I would recommend to you guys? For 1 year, you make a commitment. There is going to be no ministry, no evangelism, no outreach. But we're all going to commit for all of our differences. We're going to commit ourselves, not to solving those differences, but just to knowing how to behave. That's all you guys got to learn. Just learn how to behave. And I says, I'll tell you what's going to happen in this place where you live. There's a lot of lost Christians who are wounded, who have left churches. Why? Because there's no culture of the most basic behavior. And if they see that there is a handful of seven Christians and they can behave, you know what you're going to find? They're going to come and your church will grow. Forget about all this big stuff. That's exactly what Paul is saying. There's a big picture. There's a big vision. But believe me, it starts with little behavior that is as big as the picture, the love of Christ. Isn't that where we fail the most? We can join in big visions and what I call in a lot of churches, the special effects departments. You know, I want to go big mission here, big superpowers there. And then you talk to the person and you realize you don't even know how to submit to your husband. You don't even know how to love your wife. You don't even know how to care for your children. You don't even know how to balance a budget. I've seen Christians who want to be super Christians. And they don't even know how to run a basic godly economy in their household, but they want to be big preachers and missionaries and so on. Do you see what I'm saying? And Paul is right. The great mystery is all of God in a baby in a manger, the big and the little. All of God's power in a man dying on a cross. Jesus in all of his authority, where two or three are gathered in his name. And all of this great vision has to be begun with little steps. Just know how to take steps in the love of Christ so Christians can bond together tightly so that they actually can begin to comprehend with all the saints the full dimensions of this love. What do you think of that? I love this. And I think it really needs to speak to us. We need perspective here. And to get that and to clinch it, we'll go to the breaking of bread. You know, Jesus never organized a big institutional church. He never gave instructions for a big show. But on the last night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his 12 apostles together for a dinner that really was a family-sized dinner because the Passover was a family meal. And there, he taught them the secret of the future. You are going to be a community, not by being big, not by jockeying for power and positions, but by bonding together in my sacrifice for you. And of course, accepting the love of that sacrifice, even the pain of that love, the covenant of forgiveness. And if Christians can simply bond in Jesus Christ at that level, I believe the rest will happen because it's the Spirit's work. And so let's renew ourselves in this great mystery. It's the big picture that ultimately is seen in the little scene. So God bless us.